All right, the book of Micah tonight. If you would, please, the book of Micah. I'll give you a minute to find that, book of Micah. Kind of going on our series on minor prophets. We've got several to go yet, and we'll be done with this and moving on to something else. Again, we're not spending any time on any of these, just kind of talking about what they're about. So we're going to pick that up tonight with the book of Micah. Y'all, everybody good?
Amen.
Okay. Kind of rainy out and droopy looking, so hang in there and stay with us. I know how Wednesday nights can be sometimes, can be kind of tiring, but we need to be in the room mentally, ready to go, okay? Micah, if you found that, go to chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1, seven chapters. We're not going to read them all, obviously, but we'll read a little bit to get us started. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the north and the south. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore will I make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as the plantings of the vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces or beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons in the morning of the and the morning as the owl, for her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He that has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Father, we pray that you help us as we just briefly look into this book tonight, and there's no way we can cover it all, but again, just help us maybe have a little better understanding of what it's about so that when we read it, whether we purposely read it or read it through our Bible reading, that you would help us to at least be able to have some understanding of what's going on and what's being said. So I just pray again that you'll be with us tonight and help us with that. I pray that you'll help us physically, Lord, again, to be alert and steady and present. And so, again, we just ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing for God's word. Well, as has been the case with the other minor prophets, as I've said a couple of times already, just like the ones we've looked at, there's no way we could even begin to look into this book tonight in one night in any detail. It's seven chapters, if nothing else. It just wouldn't be possible to do that. That's probably true of Micah more so than it is the ones we've seen so far. Micah's a little bit difficult read if you've read the book of Micah, and I'm sure many of you have at some point in your daily Bible reading, have read through it a little bit. And so again, it's a little bit of a challenging read. So like before, we're going to just see what the book is about, kind of get a broad idea of how it's laid out. The theme of the book or the premise of the book is much like, you know, when it comes to the minor prophets, a lot of them, the basic theme of the books are kind of the same. They're about the coming judgment on Israel and Judah. There's some varying themes, but that's kind of the gist of what a lot of them are about. And the same thing is true when it comes to Micah as well. Now, when you read the book of Micah, there's a lot of parallelisms in the book. If you're not familiar with what that is, it simply means, simply stated, it's two statements worded differently to emphasize a truth. And so you're making kind of a similar statement, but they're just worded a little bit differently, and they emphasize the truth. There's a lot of different kinds of parallelism in English, but that's basically what it is. And so it's repetition by repeating statements over, just worded a little bit differently. And so when you read through the book, that can be a little challenging sometimes to weed through all of that, trying to figure out what he's talking about and what's being said. But again, we're here tonight just to try to get some understanding of the broad strokes of the book so that it might become a little bit clearer to us. Okay, you all ready? Okay, well, we've got to get some general information. This isn't what we normally do in a church service, but it's kind of more like Bible study. But hey, we got to get it some way. So this is how we're going to go about doing it. Let's look at some general information about the book first of all. I'm going to spend a lot of time here just to try to understand a little bit about the book itself. The prophet and the man that God used to pen the book is Micah. See, you already know something about the book. We've only been here a few minutes. You've already picked that up. His name is Micah. There's only two things. The book only tells us two things about Micah, about the prophet. The first of those is where he's from in verse 1. He's from Moreseth, and that's why it says in verse 1 that he is a Morethite or Morethite, because he was from the city called Moreseth. This was in southern Judah. It's about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. It's actually over toward the Philistines. It's not very far from the Philistine city of Gath. Is where it was. So it's down in southern Judah. You know, you should, when you read your Bible, let me encourage you to do this. If you don't do this, get yourself a Bible atlas. You know, Baker Bible Atlas is kind of a good, I guess we call it an introductory Bible atlas. They're pretty cheap. You can get them on Amazon for not much money. They give a little brief thing about many of the cities without getting too much in detail. It's probably more, unless you're going to be, unless you're concerned about geek preacher stuff, that will probably be all that you need to know what's going on. And get those, and when you read your Bible, whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, keep your map open. Keep an atlas open. And when you read, you can track where all this stuff is. And before long, you'll know where things are. If I get up here and say, you know, the city of Gath, you say, well, I know where Gath is because I've seen it on the map. And the same thing's true in the New Testament. When you read the ministry of Christ or you read the travels of Paul, lay open a map and you can follow him on your map from one place to another. And I'm telling you, it makes it a little more real. I don't know why, but it makes it a little bit more real when you can see where he's going. And sometimes it helps you understand a passage better when you see how the two places are connected or how far it is from one place to another, or how far he traveled. In the Old Testament, true, you can see where these cities are, you know, that the New Old Testament talks about that we don't know. Most of them aren't very familiar to us. But if you kind of leave your map open and just follow it as you read, and you might be surprised how quick you pick up on where all these places are, and it makes it a little bit more understandable. Just makes sense to us when we're reading our Bible. That's for free. And it has nothing to do with the message, but I would encourage you to do that. Here's a point in case in verses 10 through 16, in the latter part of chapter 1, there's a whole list of names here in 10 through 16. And these names in verses 10 through 16 are towns. They're small towns in the area of Moreseth, around the area in which Micah lived and in the area in which Micah ministered or preached. There's a whole list of those names there. Most of them would be unfamiliar to us because we don't see them a lot. But again, if you look up on a Bible atlas, you can get an idea of where they are and what's going on. Now, this area, and one of the reasons verses 10 through 16, these towns are mentioned, is because this area and the towns in it were going to bear the brunt of the coming judgment. Micah, like most of the Old Testament minor prophets, is going to foretell judgment to come on Judah and Israel both. And these towns in southern Judah are going to bear the brunt of this coming judgment because Egypt, we're not going to get in to the judgment itself as far as how it's going to take place because I just don't think we need to. But Assyria is going to attack Judah, and they're going to come up from Egypt out of the south, which means they're going to plow headlong into these small towns around Moreseth, where Micah was from. And so they're going to bear the brunt. They're going to be in the crosshairs of this coming judgment. And so they're mentioned here, and we can read about the stuff that's going to happen to them. They're going to have a hard time ahead of them because of the coming judgment. So again, they're mentioned there. Now his hometown, Micah's hometown, while the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about him, his hometown and the region that he's from, this country area out around Gath in southern Judah, 25 miles from Jerusalem, would mark him as a country prophet. He's not out in the big cities. He's out in these small villages and town in southern Judah, preaching and prophesying while he's out there. So he would very much be what we would consider a country prophet because of where he ministered. The second thing, of the only two things we're told about him, not only is where he's from, but then also his name. As we said a moment ago, his name is Micah. That's the shortened version of Micaiah is the full name. That's the shortened version of Micaiah. And his name means who is like unto Jehovah. Who is like unto God? Sometimes it's translated, who is like unto Yahweh. We would just say, who is like unto God? Go over to chapter 7. I don't know if this is true or not. It's hard to tell. It could be, maybe, possibly. In chapter 7, in verse 18, his name means, who is like unto the Lord. Almost kind of makes you wonder if maybe there was a play on words where Micah kind of signs his book as he leaves. Because in chapter 7, in verse 18, it says this, who is like who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? So he kind of closes the book with his name. Now, whether he did it on purpose, I don't know. Who knows? But it certainly is interesting anyway to think about it, that maybe he included his name or the meaning of his name kind of in the end of the book, or God led him to do that. So again, his name means who is like unto Jehovah, who is like unto God. Now, outside the book, we do know a few things about Micah outside of his book. In the book, we only know where he's from. We only know his name and what it means. But outside the book, we do know a little bit more about him, or can kind of glean a little bit more about him. We know this much. He was a contemporary, which means he was preaching at the same time and in the same, or alongside, if you will, the prophet Isaiah. Yeah. Isaiah and Micah were prophesying, preaching. They were kind of partners, if you will, preaching at the same time, dealing with the same issues, confronting the same problems. If you look in Micah 1, it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now go over to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, we find out that these two guys were very much contemporaries. Be interesting to know if we could go back and find out how much contact they had with each other. I often wonder, did they go out and have coffee? I don't know what they did. Did they get together and talk about how bad things were and how horrible it all was and how hard it was to preach in their time? I don't know. I'm sure they probably met or run across each other from time to time. But in Isaiah chapter 1, notice says, a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. Then notice Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So these are the same men that Micah prophesied to, the same kings. So you follow, they were contemporaries. They were preaching in and around the same time. Now, Isaiah would have been a little bit older prophet. He would have been a little bit older guy. His ministry started before Micah's. And we know that because we're told in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1 that he also ministered under the reign of Uzziah as well. So he was already preaching by the time Micah comes on the scene and begins to preach to a Jotham along with him. So he would have been a little bit older, probably preaching already. Matter of fact, Isaiah starts before Micah does. He preaches to Uzziah. And then his ministry, from what we can tell, went a little bit longer than Micah's, because he preached into the reign of Manasseh for a little while. And that would make him contemporary with Nahum, because Nahum would have been prophesying about that time. So Isaiah had a pretty long ministry. And he dealt with a lot of kings and a lot of different prophets. And so they would have been contemporaries with each other, and again, preaching about the same time. Now, Micah and Isaiah both preached about the destruction of the northern kingdom due to the judgment of God because of their sin. Both of them preached about the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin and their refusal to repent, followed by the destruction of the southern kingdom for the same reason. So again, this is kind of the same general message of a lot of the Old Testament minor prophets: the destruction of the north because of their refusal to repent, followed by the eventual downfall of the south for the same reason, because they didn't learn their lesson from their northern brethren. They still refused to repent, and as a result of that, they end up falling as well and are destroyed because of it also. Now, of the two men, Isaiah and Micah, and I'm covering this because, again, we're not going into the details of Micah, just trying to understand the background of it. And when you look at these two men, kind of gives us a feel for what was going on in Micah's life and what Micah was like, or what Micah dealt with. And of the two men, Isaiah is generally considered to be the prophet of the city. He's generally considered to be the prophet to what we might call the upper class or the ruling class. That is who Isaiah was predominantly ministering to, preaching to, prophesying to, whatever word that you want to use. And so that's who he dealt with. While Micah, as I mentioned a moment ago, was known more as a country preacher. So he was probably dealing with the rural folks and preaching to the country people and the people out in the sticks, we might say, in the far-flung areas, while Isaiah was dealing with those in Jerusalem and in the cities and so forth. So of these two men, that's what they were dealing with. Now, the kings they prophesied to, everybody stay with me? Now, the kings they prophesied to, the kings they preached at oftentimes, gives us a general idea of what these two men faced. They're contemporaries. We can handle them together. We didn't deal with Isaiah because he's a major prophet, not a minor prophet. But we can get some understanding of what these men dealt with. You got to remember, again, these are real men. These are not fictitious characters. These are not some people in a novel somewhere. These are real men who dealt with real issues of their day, real battles of their day, challenges of their day, fears of their day, dangers of their day. And so they dealt with all of these things. And so when we look at the kings, because their primary purpose, of course, was first to reach the king, but then also, of course, to reach the people in an effort to bring them to repentance. And so when you start dealing with an Old Testament king who has ultimate power, that's a pretty dangerous situation to be in. And so these men were dealing with these same kings and understanding that, and who these men were, who these kings were, kind of gives us an idea of what their ministries were like. You know, there is no comfortable way or easy way to stand and preach against the current of the time. I mean, there's no easy way to say the world's going this way, but we're going this way. There's no easy way to confront the world, is there? You experienced that. Listen, you experienced that at a small scale at work. Don't you ever try to just get someone in your shop, please, would you just stop cussing? You know, and just trying to deal with that alone, you know what that's like. And so there's no easy way to stand against the current of the world. If you've got family who's lost, no easy way or comfortable way to stand in the face of all that. And certainly when it comes to dealing with something in the scale that Isaiah is dealing with, or Micah was dealing with, a kingdom and a king and an entire people, there's no easy way to stand and preach in the face of that, especially when the leadership is ungodly, which some of those that they dealt with were. And what's even worse is when God's people love to have it so. Because what they were dealing with was not just wicked kings, and they did deal with a couple godly kings, but wicked kings. Not only were they dealing with those, but as we're going to see in a little bit, those who profess to be God's people, this was what they wanted. They wanted to go with the current. They wanted to go with the world. They didn't want to swim upstream, if you will. They didn't want to be counterculture. And so when you're the prophet saying, hey, this is the way we need to go, walk in it, we need to turn, we need to get back to serving God, and yet at the same time, God's own people, those professed to be God's own people, want to go that way, that's a very uncomfortable position to be in. And so this is what they were dealing with in their time. So let's look at these three kings, the three primary kings. Now again, Isaiah dealt with Uzziah and Manasseh, but we just are interested in the three that him and Micah both dealt with. Just, and again, just want to give you an idea of these guys. Some of you will be familiar with them as you've read your Old Testament. So I have these three main kings that they preached to. The first of those was Jotham. Jotham is the first one in Micah chapter 1. In verse 1, we see Jotham listed there. Jotham was not he wasn't a terrible king, but not a strong spiritual leader in the kingdom either. Again, not a terrible guy, horrible. He's listed as a good king, but not a terribly strong spiritual leader. And he did do some good, but one of Jotham's failures was he failed to deal with much of the idolatry that was taking place in the kingdom. And he failed to put a lid on that as much as he should have. In 2 Kings, flip over there if you will. The other dangerous thing about this was Jotham was fairly powerful, so his time was also a time of prosperity. So we have the kingdom. Now listen up. This sounds familiar to you. We have the kingdom of Judah who is prosperous financially. They're prospering as far as materialism and finances are concerned. But at the same time, they're extremely weak spiritually. Whenever you mix prosperity and spiritual weakness, it never ends up in a good place. All right. And the same thing was true here. They started having problems because the people were becoming worldly. And as a result of that, God began to bring people against the nation in order to get their attention. And in 2 Kings, I wish I was there. 2 Kings, hang on a minute. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. Again, not a horrible guy. Good king is how he's listed. But just not a terribly strong spiritual leader. When you mix that with the prosperity of his day, it started to create problems. In 1532, in the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jeshurah, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicle of the Kings of Judah? And in those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of of Remaliah. And of course, then we see that Jotham departs this life. And so we see God beginning to bring, God's only allows these kingdoms to begin to come against his people for the purpose of conviction. Are you with me? He's trying to get their attention. So we see there's a shift. Are you with me? We got prosperity, but weak spiritual leadership. And so because of that, we have a shift towards prosperity. It's exactly where we are as a country. We've been a prosperous nation, but we've become very much a secular nation. And so as a result of that, we are where we are as far as our country itself is concerned. This is also where Christianity in America is. There's never been a group of Christians on the face of the earth as prosperous as Christians are in America. Yet at the same time, we are in one of the most weak, spiritually anemic times, I think, since Christ in the time that we live in, because we've never faced persecution. We never faced persecution. We haven't had any real problems as Christians in America. And so as a result of that, we spend all our time fighting about nitpicky stuff and because we've never faced any real challenges. And so we've got prosperity mixed with weak spiritual condition. And that's the reason why we as Christians, though we hear so much about how powerful all these groups are in the emerging churches, has absolutely zero effect on the direction of our country. We haven't stopped abortion. We haven't stopped anything because we don't have the spiritual wherewithal to get it done. Does this make sense? Now, and this is where Judah is when it comes to Jotham's reign. So we have Jotham. Then next, after Jotham, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, came up next, as it says in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. And he turned out to be a wicked king. And of course, he was a wicked, wicked king. He sought to place Judah under Assyrian control. He tried to turn Judah over to the Assyrians. Rather than obey God and trust God for help, he turned to the Assyrians. In 2 Kings, if you're still there, look in chapter 16. Don't turn away from there for a bit yet. But in chapter 16 and verse 1, and in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David his father. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. In other words, of course, Israel was wicked. They never had a godly king. And it's amazing, isn't it, how the southern king, we have so many of the southern king. Why is it that God's people long after the world? Yeah. It's just amazing to me. We have the northern kings didn't have a single godly king. Yeah. Every one of them were wicked. Every one of them was materialistic. Every one of them was involved in idolatry. Everyone fraternized with the enemy. Every one of them did. And we have these southern kings who were infatuated. Why is it, it's just hard to fathom why, as God's people, we have this infatuation with the world, that we have to be like the world or be as they are. And we see southern king after southern king wreck their reign as a result of that. And so Ahaz here patterns himself after these northern kings. Where did you stop reading at? 16, verse 4. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath of Syria, so on, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried the people captive. And so rather than turning to God, he places the nation under the control of the Assyrians. And as if that wasn't bad enough, not only did he do that, he not only invited the Assyrian influence, but he absolutely and completely corrupted the house of God. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 10, and King Ahaz went up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who he has now submitted himself to, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz went unto Urijah the priest to fashion the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. In other words, he said, I want an altar like that at home. And it says, and Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz coming from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. So he's not offering on God's altar. He's offering on this pagan altar. And he burnt his incense offering and his meat offering and poured drink offering and sprinkled blood of his peace offering upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house of God, between the altar and the house of the Lord. And he put it on the north side of the altar. So in other words, he removes God's altar. And we're not going to read the rest of it, but he installs this pagan altar that he saw. And of course, he turns Judah completely to paganism as a result of this, offering sacrifices to pagan gods and all that he did in an effort to, again, to turn Israel. He sought completely to turn the nation away from God and away from the things of God. You know, when you read about these kings, it's amazing, isn't it, how we have a godly king who is so godly. Uzziah was a godly man. Jotham came along, not quite as much so. But then Ahaz comes along, Jotham's son, and is as wicked as he can possibly be. I'm just saying, you know, if you're a young person tonight, it is so sad when you see a young person wreck a godly heritage that's been handed to them. Yeah. If you've been blessed to have a godly heritage put into your hand, man, you ought to be a Hezekiah. A Jotham at the very least, but you ought to be a Hezekiah who says, I'm going to live godly and do right rather than take, it's so sad. Even Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, will come along and his son was almost as wicked as Ahaz was. So we go from the godliest king in Judah outside of David to another one of the most wicked. And it's just a shame. Even in our time, when you see a young person grow up in church and is handed a godly lineage on a platter and then they destroy it. Just sad, isn't it? Should never happen. But it's what happened. It's what happened. Certainly what happened here. So then the third king they dealt with, of course, is Hezekiah. Most of us, or many of us, I would think, would be familiar with Hezekiah, one of the better known kings in the nation of Judah. One of Israel's most capable kings, certainly one of their most godly kings. In 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, began in Judah, or Judah began to reign. You know, I said a moment ago, you should never destroy a godly heritage. We notice in Hezekiah that, but just because you didn't have a godly heritage doesn't mean you can't have one. Because we go, you talk about an extreme. We swing from Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history, to Hezekiah, apart from David, probably the most godly king in the nation of Judah. So don't destroy your godly heritage if it's handed to you. If you weren't given a godly heritage, you can start one. And you can have one for your children. And so Hezekiah begins to reign after Ahaz, who was so wicked. Then it goes on, it says in verse 4, and he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For the people that day, of course, began to worship it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him and prospered him whatever he went to do. Now, if you know Hezekiah's life, he made a mistake near the end, but he's a godly king, one of the most godly in Israel's history. And so these men were also prophesying and preaching to Hezekiah. I would think their plan was, or I would think their desire would be to be a support to this man who's trying to turn the nation back to the Lord. And so after the half-hearted leadership of Jotham, a little bit harsh, but after the not spiritual strong leadership of Jotham, that gave way, of course, to the full-on wickedness of Ahaz. Then Hezekiah comes on the scene. He's trying to correct this, deal with the sins of the past, and bring the people back to the Lord. And he had some success. We oftentimes talk about the revivals under Hezekiah. Might be kind of a strong word, because while Hezekiah had revival, much of the nation never had revival. They had some outward revival, but there was never a real turning from their heart, which is why Manasseh was so easily able to turn everything after Hezekiah was gone. But he had some success. Again, probably the greatest king in Judah apart from David. But he never was able to get it all out. And this is for free. You know, once you compromise long enough, it is hard to turn anything. It is hard to change anything. Once you've compromised enough and the world gets a foothold, or error gets a foothold, or that which is wrong gets a foothold, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's virtually impossible to get it out. As much as Hezekiah tried. Again, most godly king apart from David in Judah's history could not eradicate the influence of Ahaz and others that they had had on the kingdom, because once it gets a foothold, it is hard to get it out. And that's true in a nation. I mean, look at our country now. Secularism, humanism, wickedness has a foothold. And how do you exercise it? How do you get it out of your country? Well, we're finding out it's almost impossible. And the same thing was true here as well. It was almost impossible to get out once you let it in. That's why keeping out that which you don't want in is frustrating. It is difficult. It is challenging. It will make people mad. But it's far easier to do that than to get it out once it gets in. Because once it gets in and has an influence, it's almost impossible to get it out. So when it comes to a church, we can make application because we are one. Right? So when it comes to a church, the same thing is true. You better hold on to what you want, because once you let something else in, it's almost impossible to correct the course. Because once that path is set, young people are influenced, other people are influenced by it, and it's virtually impossible to get it out, which is why you have to hang on to whatever you want to be. That's what you got to hang on to, because once you let it in, once you open the door a crack, it's almost impossible to go back or to change things, because once things get set and people start on a path, you get on that greasy pole, it's hard to reverse course. Hezekiah certainly tried, and he brought Judah a bit of reprieve because of the revivals that he had. But the path of wickedness was hard set by the time Hezekiah comes along. And after Hezekiah, Manasseh, of course, becomes king and turns the nation hard back to wickedness again, hard back in the other direction. Why was he able to do that? Well, he was able to do that because, no, despite Hezekiah's efforts, the influence of what had been allowed in was still there. Does that make sense? So all we needed was Manasseh to appeal to that influence that was brought in, and as hard as Hezekiah tried, was never able to be exercised. And so because of that, when Manasseh comes along, he has a crowd. He has an ear of certain people within the kingdom, because they never have turned. This makes sense to us? This is a whole lot of thoughts and ideas here. 2 Kings chapter 21. Look over there if you will. 2 Kings 21. When Manasseh came along, became king, again, he was able to turn the nation pretty easily back to wickedness and depart from God, because again, that influence had been allowed in. And let me say this too. This is true of your home too. Once you let stuff into your home, it is hard to exercise it. Once you let it influence your kids, the old saying goes, once they've seen the lights of the big city, hard to get them back on the farm. You know, and once they've got a taste of the world, it's hard to get that out. And once a church lets in the world, it's hard to get it out. Once the nation turns its back on God, it's hard to correct course. So it's always better to try to just do right. Amen, and be right. As hard as it can be, as frustrating as it can be, as angry as it makes some people, decide what you're going to be, and then keep that influence out otherwise, because if not, it always ends up with a problem. Verse 1 of chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hezrobah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the heathens, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up the altars of Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of God. And he made his sons, he sacrificed his sons to these pagan gods after he moved the altars into the house of God. Now that's wicked, friend. It's wicked. You say, well, how could he turn a nation so wickedly, so quickly? One more time, because that influence had been allowed in, and there were still those who had it, whose ear he had when he wanted to go a different direction. And so they're dealing with these kings. Are you tracking with me? This is what they're dealing with in their time. Micah, it's easy to read Micah. Micah's not an easy read, but it's easy to read Micah and Isaiah and forget that these men are dealing with real problems. They're dealing with real issues. They're dealing with Ahaz. They're dealing with Jotham. They're dealing with these things, trying to help Hezekiah to get things straightened out. And so again, it would have been a frustrating thing. So standing, so here we have these two men standing in the face, standing in the face of the what we could call the weak spiritual leadership of Jotham. I think we could say in the demonic wicked rule of Ahaz, trying to support the brief reprieve under Hezekiah, Isaiah is going to go on and face the horrific turn under the ungodliness of Manasseh. And again, all of that gives us an idea of what these two prophets face, standing not just against the world, but worst of all, standing in the face of those who claim to be God's own people. You know, at the end of the day, the only people that can do real damage to the cause of Christ is God's own people. I mean, that's it. The world, what can the world do to us? What can the world do to the cause of Christ? Every time they try, they just spread it. The only people who can squash the work of Christ and do damage to it is God's own people. And again, they do far more damage than the world ever sought to when we don't turn to righteousness. Everybody still here? Okay. Now, Micah's prophecies, we learn more about him outside the book because of his connection to Isaiah, though the book of Micah doesn't tell us much about him. We learn a little about what he's dealing with, who he's dealing with, the time in which he was preaching. This would have been a difficult time to have preached, don't you think? A challenging time. You know, it's easy to say here, well, bless God, you ought to just tell the truth. Well, that's great until the king's after your head, you know, and so it would have been a difficult time. Not only that, but Micah's prophecies are mentioned at least twice in the New Testament. Look over in Micah chapter 5. He gets at least two mentions in the New Testament. Micah chapter 5. We may not turn to the New Testament reference because I think you'll recognize most of them. I'll tell you where they're at. But in Micah 5:2, do you recognize this verse? But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler over Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting. Of course, that verse is quoted almost exactly in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. And so Micah's prophecy here, quoted in Matthew 2, 5 and 6, so he gets a plug there. Then in chapter 7, you should probably recognize this verse as well. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house. You recognize that verse? That comes out of Matthew 10, I think it is. Matthew 10, around verse 34, 35. And so he gets two New Testament references or gets quoted by Christ two times in the New Testament. That validifies or authenticates the ministry of Micah. Let the liberals argue about whether he was real or not. Christ authenticated his ministry, and I'll take Christ's word over that. And I think the one passage that best gives us a glimpse into the character and the courage of Micah is over in Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah, as he often was in trouble. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah had been preaching the truth about Judah's sin. He's been telling the people, if you don't repent, God's going to come in judgment, and you need to repent now, or judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Well, the people, God's own people, didn't take that very well. And as a result of that, when we get to Jeremiah chapter 26, their attitude is, we'll just kill him, you know, just kill the messenger, we'll kill him and everything will be fine. And so he's been preaching in Jeremiah 26 and verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil there's doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken unto me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servant the prophets whom I sent unto you, but rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to the nations of the earth. And so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up to the house of God. I want you to go up to the temple, stand in the courtyard around the temple. And everybody that comes in, I want you to just basically, the message is basically turn or burn. Get right with God, or God's going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. Well, you can imagine what a bunch of people who claim to be God's people, but are worldly as they can be, how they're going to react to that message. Because the same thing is true. You can preach on judgment today and it irritates people. And the same thing is true here. And so he's standing facing these things. And in defense of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah does this, in defense of Jeremiah, some of the elders reminded the people, said, listen, before you kill him, You need to be reminded of the courage of Micah, who in Hezekiah's day did the very same thing. And instead of threatening to kill Micah, Hezekiah said, we should repent. That's what we should do. And in Jeremiah 26, look at verse 17, it says, then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morasite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. That's not a good thing. And Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against him? Thus might we procure evil against our souls. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, and so forth. But he points out, he goes, you remember how courageous Micah was in the days of Hezekiah? When he stood up and said, listen, if you don't turn, God's going to bring judgment on you, risked his own life. He said, did Hezekiah seek to kill him? No, they said, we need to get right with God. That's what we need to do. And so he ends up sparing Jeremiah's life as a result of that. But again, it points to how courageous Micah was. Right. You go with me? What a courageous man he was to stand in the time that he was standing. Now this book, as I said, Micah, we got to hurry here, but Micah's a little bit challenging to read. So we're not going to have time to get into it other than the broad strokes. Just going to give you a very broad outline of the book and we'll start wrapping this up. One challenging thing about it is it's not originally written in prose. Prose is normal English writing like you would write a novel. It's primary, much of it's poetry. And the joy of that is, if I'm sure most of you enjoy poetry anyway. I know I do. I'm a big consumer of poetry. I know most of you enjoy it. That was facetious, by the way. But poetry is one thing, but this is Hebrew poetry, originally written in Hebrew. And when you take poetry from one language to another, you know, the poetic element of it doesn't always cross over. It's why sometimes you read some of the stuff, if you hear it's poetry, you go, well, that don't sound like poetry, because it's Hebrew poetry. It's not English poetry. And so that makes it a little bit challenging to read. But no matter that, the truth is still the truth. And some of the things it says is still true. The overall theme of the book, again, is this. The overall theme is present and imminent judgment, but the hope of future blessing. That's the primary thing of the book. Judgment is coming, but there is hope for future blessing. Aren't you glad when it comes to God, though he may judge our sin or chasten us, there's always hope of future blessing? And that's the way it was with the nation of Israel. Again, this is the same basic theme of most of the minor prophets. Sin and the rejection of holiness and obedience always has a cost. And God will always exact that cost in the absence of repentance. He always will. But when a people repent, when the chastening is past, which sometimes you still have to go through, there's always the hope of future blessing. So as a result of that, the book's divided into three major sections. We got to wrap this up because you were listening too slow as always. But in chapters 1 through 3, we see imminent judgment coming. The theme of the first three chapters is imminent judgment is coming. Then in chapter 4 and 5, ultimate and future blessing is promised. So in chapters 1 through 3, imminent judgment is coming. Chapter 4 and 5, ultimate and future blessing is promised. And then in chapter 6 and 7, present repentance implored. The prophet pleads with the people in 6 and 7, repent, repent, repent before it's too late. Let me just cap a couple of these things off and we'll wrap this up. In chapters 1 through 3, you see this imminent judgment that's coming. Micah prophesied of the soon coming judgment on Judah because they adopted the sins of Samaria. They adopted the sins of their northern brethren and polluted Jerusalem with the northern kingdom's idolatry. They invited it in. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear ye the people, hearken all the earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord be witness against you from his holy hill. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places. He goes on in verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression? Is it not Samaria? They imported the idolatry of the northern kingdom to the south, and as a result of that had not repented. And so because of that, this judgment was imminent. We don't have time to read it all, but if you look in verse 9 of chapter 1, it had come to the point, it had gotten so bad because of their refusal to repent that this judgment was now imminent. If you notice in verse 9 of chapter 1, for her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even in Jerusalem. Judgment is at the gate. It is incurable. It's coming at this point. You know, you can mess around with God long enough that even after you repent, you still have to deal with the cost of it. You still have to go through the chastening. Now, the good thing is that if you endure the chastening as you should, there's always the hope of future blessing. And so that's why it's always best to get right soon, get right quickly. So they were going to have to face some of this regardless of the fact. You know, God, let me say this quickly. God doesn't arbitrarily judge people based on a whim or an ambiguous standard. When it comes to the nation of Judah, God just wasn't judging them for no reason. They understood what was required of them. You know, God's judgments are always based on a standard. They're always based on a commandment. Really is nothing more than a standard. A commandment says, here's what's expected of you. That's what a standard is. Here's what's expected of you. So God's commandments are very much standards, the standards that he lays out for his people. And so God's judgments are always based on a standard. In this case, that standard was the law that God gave the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 28, we're not going to read it because we're out of time, but in Deuteronomy 28, when Israel came out of Egypt, God said in the first 14 or 15 verses or so of Deuteronomy 28, if you will obey me, here's how I'm going to bless you. I'll bless you this way and this way and this way and this way. And so there were 14 or 15 verses about blessing. If you'll just obey the standard, you'll be blessed. Then in that same chapter, in verses 15 through 68, 53 verses, God says, here's what's going to happen if you don't. I always find it fascinating, isn't it, that God gives us 14 blessing, 53 warnings. It might be because we're so hard-headed, we need a lot more warnings. We need encouragement to be blessed. And so for 53 verses, he warns them, if you fail to abide by the standard, here's what you're going to deal with. Here's what you're going to have to face. And we know that God's standard, his law, his commandments, they didn't make anyone holy. Commandments or standards or laws, or they don't make someone holy. You know, God couldn't be any more clear about the fact that his law doesn't make anyone holy. His standards, his commandments doesn't make anyone holy. God's very clear about that. He says, you know, circumcision is circumcision of the heart. It's a heart attitude is where holiness is found, not an outward obedience to a standard or a commandment. We should understand that. I don't know why we couldn't. Holiness is an inward condition of the heart that is set apart unto God. That's what holiness is, which is concerned with his holiness and the expectations that he has for his people. That's why God said, be ye holy for what? I'm holy. This is what I expect of you. Holiness is a heart attitude that says, I identify with that. I want to be holy because he is holy. Again, that's what holiness is. It's an internal attitude. That obedience or adherence to God's commands or standards doesn't make anyone holy, but obedience was an outward expression. God's commandments in the Old Testament didn't make anybody holy, but they were an outward expression of inward holiness. That's how they expressed holiness. How do you express holiness? Standing around with your hands in the air, singing holy, holy, holy? No, there's holiness has to be expressed outwardly. And it's the outward expression of it. That's what personal holiness is, an outward expression of inward holiness, a heart that's set apart unto God. They were meant, these commandments or standards were meant to promote righteousness and holiness in the lives of God's people, again, which is, should be a desire to be expressed outwardly. So, as I said, what holiness is. Judah and Israel had abandoned any indication of a desire to be set apart unto God and in this wicked and ungodly world they lived in. Instead, they desired to be like the world around them. Their heart was not set apart unto the Lord. It was set apart unto the things of this world. As a result, they outwardly manifested that. And so that's exactly what happened. Just as an act, think about it this way. Judah and Israel abandoned any indication to be set apart unto God and instead desired to be like the world. And just as an act, listen to this. This is true. That's why I'm saying it, by the way. Just as an act doesn't make someone holy, neither does an act make someone unholy. But both are an outward manifestation of the condition of the heart. It's not what we do or how we act or what we put on that makes us holy or unholy. The condition of the heart that drives our behavior is what makes us holy or unholy. Does this make sense to us? That's why God is judging their behavior, because it's the condition of their heart that's the problem. Which again is where holiness abides, is in the heart. So in chapters 1 through 3, God made it clear Judgment was coming because of the condition of their hearts toward holiness and God's commands and God's standard. He mentions judgment in verse 9 of chapter 1, for her wound is incurable that's come unto Judah. In chapter 2, verse 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds when the morning is light. They practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And he talks about this judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and princes of house, is it not for you to know judgment who hate the good and love evil? And he talks about the heart is the problem, and it's being manifested outwardly, just as holiness is or ungodliness is, either one. It says that this judgment is coming, but notice the reaction of most of them in verse 6. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. And so the response, God says, holiness is what I demand. Inward holiness that that is manifested outwardly by obedience and submission to the standard. And so Hezekiah and Micah are preaching that, but the response of the people in the verse I just read is, don't preach that to us. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to be prophesied to in this manner. We don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. He says, if you want to be a popular prophet in Micah's day, just tell people, there's no standard, there's no commandments, there's just eat and drink and do what you want to do. God loves you. Everything will be fine. If you want to be a popular prophet, this is the path. And this is, again, what Micah and others dealt with. And we see the accommodation. And there were plenty of people willing to accommodate this attitude. In chapter 3, verse 5, I promise we're almost done. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says this. There were plenty that were willing to accommodate this. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouth, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, and ye shall not have a vision. In other words, God will judge them because of their failure to tell the truth. But he talks about in verse 7, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err and bite with their teeth. We know who they're biting with their teeth. They're biting men like Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. That's who they're biting, those who are telling the truth, because they want the praise of the people. So there were plenty of people willing to offer the people what they wanted. So judgment was coming. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Then in chapters 4 through 5, we see this ultimate and future blessing promised. He promised ultimate future blessing. In chapter 4, verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord into the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. And he goes on chapter 4 and 5 and talks about this future blessing. Thankfully, though it's impossible, please listen to this, though it is impossible to keep God's standard to perfection, God is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no obligation to his standard. But when we have a heart's desire for holiness that's manifested outwardly by obedience and personal holiness, there's always the future promise of blessing despite our failures. Nobody in here is perfect at serving God. Nobody here is perfect at keeping God's standard or God's policies. But whenever we have a desire to serve him and we fail, there's always the hope of future blessing. For that reason, there are three messages in the book of Micah, that threefold division I gave you. In all three of them, there's references to the remnant. In chapter 2 and verse 12, says this, and I will surely assemble Jacob, all of thee, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Then in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and in that day the Lord, well, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that is cast off a strong nation. And then he talks about it again in chapter 5 and verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the people. And in chapter 17, probably the best passage in the whole book, verse 18, who is like unto thee, verse 18 of chapter 7, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sown or sworn unto our fathers in old days. And so there's always this promise of future blessing. You understand what this means? It means that whether it's them or us, doesn't really matter. It's ultimately not our failures concerning God's standards that is primarily the issue. The primary issue is our attitude toward our failures. That's the primary issue, to own it. What's my attitude toward, I've sinned. I'm not obeying. It is our attitude toward those things that are most important things. Our heart attitude toward God's standard and a heart to obey is what God blesses. When we fail, but God is looking for that remnant, we all fail, but God's looking for that remnant who has a heart to obey. Listen, we're in a time where we're down to, I think, remnant days. Yeah. Remnant days. Where people are truly concerned about serving God, living for him, holiness. Again, being a heart that is set apart to God, manifested in outward obedience, not the other way around. God is looking for that in a remnant. I don't know how so many people today talk about holiness, but there's no clue about how to express it. And so he says, this is when, if we will repent, God promises that he will bless. And then lastly, he's, in chapter 6 and 7, we see present repentance implored. God implores the people to repent. In chapter 6 and verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise and contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, O mountains of the Lord's controversy, ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, O remember Balak. And then in verse 6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with him thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before the Lord thy God. Aren't you glad this evening that God is a God who is merciful and is full of repentance when we turn to him as he did the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Again, it is this attitude that brings repentance. God implores us to repent when we fail. You know, God desires holiness in the heart of his people that's expressed outwardly. We do what we do as an outward expression of a heart set apart to God. But his laws and his commandments and standards are not meant to make anyone holy, but when they obey, they express an inward desire. We do what we do because we want to be set apart unto him. But we fail sometimes. We absolutely do. And when we do, our attitude toward our failure should drive us to repentance. Amen. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to let that in my life and let it get a foothold. I want to be different, unique, and distinct because of what God means to me in my heart. We do fail, but our attitude toward repentance should drive us to repent. And when we do, then God blesses. I'm also thankful for this. I'm thankful God always has a remnant. No matter how wicked the time is, no matter how worldly God's people are, there's always a remnant of people who say, you know what? I want to be set apart unto him. Not because I think it makes me better than anyone else, but in my heart, man, I want, God is the most important thing in my life. And I want to express that outwardly in an untoward and wicked generation and time. It'd be a demonstration of who God is and what God is. There's more to that than just loving Jesus and doing good stuff for people. It's an outward expression of an inward heart attitude. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you will. Have a verse of invitation. You know, if you're a young person tonight and you've been handed a godly heritage, you ought to cherish that, care for it, go on and live it. Don't destroy it or ruin it, but let the Lord use that in your life. All of us not need to be careful about what we allow into our life. Take the lesson from Judah and Israel about what happens once you let things in. They're so hard to get out. And of course, it eventually ruined the nation of Israel. But I am glad that when I let something in or I get too close to the world or I fail to obey in some way, I'm so glad that God just waits for me to repent. He's drawing me to repentance. And if I repent, I may have to go through some chastening, depending on what it is, but I always have the promise of future blessing. Our God is so good that even when he chastens us, there's always the hope of future blessing if we'll just turn to him.